Let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 this morning. I'm sure you've noticed as the Olympic Games have begun, and sport provides us with many wonderful illustrations about principles in the Christian life, and that fact wasn't wasted on Paul, who said a few things about that in 1 Corinthians, nor was it wasted on the person who wrote the book of Hebrews. Not exactly sure who it was. It's God's word. That's the most important thing. And it's very instructive for us this morning. I'd like to read Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 14. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimates, not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We thank the Lord for that reading of his word. Open your Bibles again, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. And previously we read from verse 1 to 14. I'd like to pick up the reading now at verse 15, Hebrews 12:15-17. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Hebrews chapter 11, the previous chapter we know of as that great chapter which lists all the names of Old Testament saints who were people of faith, and they are all commended for their faith. They're listed there as people who weren't, you know, perfect in every respect, not at all, but people who, by and large, generally speaking, were good examples of faith. But then you come to chapter 12, and we have this man Esau mentioned. He's not mentioned in Hebrews 11. He stands out really as a real contrast. He's put here as a bad example and as a warning. Verse 15 tells us that he was a man who, as other people do, failed to avail himself of the grace of God. The grace of God never fails, but we can fail to avail ourselves of the grace of God. Now we remember that Esau had a twin brother, Jacob, and they were not identical twins. Not in any respect. They weren't even similar. You probably hardly even think they were related. That's how different they were. If Esau went to the Olympics, he probably would have done archery. Okay, he was a hunter. Jacob wouldn't have gone to the Olympics. He would have done well at MasterChef. They were very different. Now, Esau had some very wrong values. And his brother really should have corrected him. However, Jacob didn't do that. He exploited his brother's bad values and ripped him off twice, as a matter of fact, took his birthright and also his blessing. Understandably, Esau was furious. He needed a lot of grace to deal with that situation. But he didn't avail himself of it. Instead, he became very, very bitter. And that bitterness led on to other things, all of which were bad. But then we come to verse 17, which is interesting. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Why was he rejected? He's seeking repentance, but he doesn't find it, even though he seeks, it says, it with tears. What's the it? Is he seeking repentance with tears? No. The it refers back to the blessing. The it doesn't refer to repentance. He didn't seek repentance. He sought the blessing and was upset that he couldn't have it back and wept bitterly because of that and really wanted it back and sought it. But he didn't repent. He didn't seek repentance. That's why he didn't do well. He was sorrowful, but it wasn't the sorrow that led to repentance. Paul in 2 Corinthians says there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. That's a good thing. But he says there's another kind of sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance. It's of the world. And he says it leads to death. It doesn't do any good at all. Maybe Esau was justified in being bitter. We might think that. Well, if you think that, think about this. If anyone was ever justified in being bitter, it was the Lord Jesus. If you go back to verse 3, we're exhorted to consider him, that's Jesus, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. That's what happened to Esau. Esau was wearied, he fainted in his mind, he didn't do well, he became very bitter. But that ought not be our case, because we have the example of the Lord Jesus to look back to, and he set a wonderful example. He prayed for those that did the wrong. He didn't pray against them. He prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he's a wonderful example of how to respond when people do the wrong thing by us. Jesus, we look to Jesus for salvation. We know that. But we also need to keep looking to him for strength. If you don't get strength from Jesus, you become weary and faint in your minds. We don't have the resources in ourselves. We don't have the strength in ourselves, but we gain strength by looking to Jesus. And so it's a very profitable thing for us to do every Lord's Day, to come back and remember what Jesus did for us on the cross so that we might be saved. But in doing so, in considering the example of Christ, it provides strength for us. We gain strength. The grace of God flows to us from Christ. It's a blessing to remember and to meditate upon these truths this morning. Okay, Bibles open to Hebrews 12, our outline sheet there. We're ready to go. The book of Hebrews was written to a church that was slowing down, easing up, growing weary, and basically settling into the world. It had lost its steely resolve and had just started to drift through life without energy, without focus, without vigilance, without determination and passion. If you look down to chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, it says that their hands were weak and hanging down, their knees were feeble, their feet were almost lame, being turned out of the right way. They couldn't keep going straight. They were beginning to drift. Do you like that word, drift? It can be a good word or it can be a bad word. Streams drift. Empty Coke cans drift. But people, according to verse 1, people should run, not drift. This church had begun to drift. You know, you just get up in the morning and you just, whatever, you go with the flow. And that's the way it is all day. You just drift through the day. Now, all through this book, there are evidences of this just drifting. Put a bookmark in chapter 12 and flip back, please, to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Or a more literal translation would be, lest at any time we should slip past them. He's saying that there are some things which we have heard, told you. There are some Bible truths which require our very best attention, our best concentration, a very diligent application. He says, yet it's so easy just to drift by them. Go down to verse 3. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" See what he's saying. He said we need to give more earnest heed. We must pay very close attention, not to neglect, not to slip, not to drift. You hear a concern in these words for this church. They were a neglecting church, a drifting church. They may have been a hearing church, but they weren't heeding the word anymore. They were just meandering. You know, the path of least resistance. Just coasting, just drifting along in their Christian lives. They got to that stage. Chapter 3, have a look at that. He gives them another warning. Look at what he says in verse 12. Again, same thing. "Take heed, brethren. Look carefully, consider very diligently, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing, drifting away from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." They needed daily encouragement, constant reminders, intensive care. There are many in this church that had begun to grow lazy in their spiritual walk, a sort of false notion of security, a false notion that, you know, that nothing huge is at stake when we gather together on Sunday mornings, or nothing important is going to happen on Sunday evenings. There's no great big deal. There's nothing eternal, nothing awesome, nothing significant that's at stake. Christian life had begun to be trivial, light, L-I-T-E, light Christianity, light church, light commitment, light devotion, nothing heavy. No deep and significant meditating on the Bible or sensing an overwhelming need to pray earnestly or to train or to prepare ourselves for godliness in the fight against sin. He says in verse 4, chapter 12, verse 4, you haven't resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You haven't striven so hard against sin that you've shed blood. You haven't even raised a sweat. You've given up the fight. Just drifting. And I assumed all would be well. But Hebrews is written with, it's full of warnings to teach them otherwise. Have a look at chapter 5 and verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12, the author says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And you become as such as have need of milk and not strong meat." You can almost hear the ache in the author's voice. He says, look, there's been enough time since you got saved. There's been enough time for you to get to the stage where you are not only just taking, but you should be giving out. You should be teaching a class. You should be leading. You should be instructing a small group. You should be gathering others around. Perhaps you and your husband helping another husband and wife or something like that. This family helping another family. You should be teaching. So, but you still need milk. These many years later, you still need milk. You need someone to feed you. Why? Because that they had slipped into this passive coasting mode. He says, you're being neglectful. You're not vigilant. You're treating life as if you can just get up in the morning and just sort of meander instead of run. That's who he's writing to. Now come back to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed." In other words, he's saying, look, there's still time. There's still hope for this church. They can recover. They can get themselves back in good shape. They can get back on track. They can get back in the race. This is all a metaphor of their spiritual condition. He said, arms that are weak, hands that are hanging down by their sides, even as they run. I mean, they've even lost the posture of running. You don't run with hands by your sides. Their knees are feeble, wobbling about to give way. It's as if they're lame on their feet. No certainty in their step, no purpose in their stride. But, he says, there's still hope. There's still time. Do some exercising. Get the body, get the muscles, get the members up to speed. This is all spiritual talk here. He doesn't really care about your sore knees and crook ankles. I might care a little bit because he's a Christian, okay? We should care about one another. But not too much. Okay, he would rather us have no legs and go to heaven than have two legs working very well and go to hell. We know that. So I hope you're getting the picture of what was happening with this church, who he's writing to in chapter 12. So that's the background of the first couple of verses in the chapter. Let's have a look at the second part of verse 1. He says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So this command here doesn't come out of the blue. We've seen that from the things we've just mentioned, everything up until this point in time. The command, "let us run," doesn't come out of the blue. It comes out of the author's deep concern and his passion for this church, his sensing and his fear for them that they're in great spiritual danger. Because they had this false concept of the Christian life as being just drifting. There's no vigilance, no earnestness, no intensity anymore, no striving. And he says it's a very dangerous position to be in. And so he urges them, please look at Christ and run. Now that's the main point of this whole passage. In verses 3 and 4 there are several imperatives there, but this is the main one. Verse 1, run. That's the main imperative in this passage. Folk, you have to run. Let us run, he says, and everything else in the passage explains the running or motivates the running. He talks about the means to run or the motivation for running. So the point is, don't stroll, don't meander, don't coast or wander about aimlessly. Run as if you're in a race and the finish line is in sight and everything depends upon you getting across the line. That's the way to live the Christian life. Now let's see what he says about the means to run. In verse 1 there's a couple of things mentioned here as a means to running. It says, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Notice there's a distinction made between weights and sins. Don't just lay aside sin. I mean, do that. That's fundamental. That's basic. Yeah. Hardly think it needs to be said for a Christian. Lay aside sin, but he says that anyway, just in case we've forgotten. Lay aside sin, he says, but he also says lay aside weights too. Things that get in your way, things that hold you back, things that slow you down. Now obviously this applies to everyone, but I think this is particularly relevant for teenagers, for young people. What this is saying is, you know, don't just ask the question, what's wrong with it? Don't just ask what's wrong with it, you know. What's wrong with these movies? What's wrong with these websites? What's wrong with these computer games? What's wrong with this reading material? Don't just say what's wrong with it. Don't just ask, is it a sin? I mean, that's about the lowest question you can ask in life, isn't it? Is it a sin? I can do it if it's not a sin. So tell me, is this or is this not a sin? Well, not exactly. Okay, that's all I need to know. If it's not a sin, I can do it. What's your problem? This verse says, look to Jesus and lay aside sin for sure, but a lot of other stuff too. There's a different way to live. Okay, then as a teenager, as a young person, what question should you be asking, if you shouldn't be asking, is it a sin? What question should you be asking? The right question to ask is, does it help me run? Is it going to help me run? That's the right question to be asking. Is it going to get in my way? Is it going to hinder me and stop me from being more patient and more kind, more gentle, more loving, more holy, more pure, more thoughtful of others, more effective, more available? Does it hinder me? Or does it help me to run? That's the question to ask. Don't ask the minimum righteousness question. Instead, ask the maximum righteousness question. And if you do that, that will give a whole new perspective to your life, a whole new drive, a whole new trajectory and perspective. So don't talk about, you know, is it a sin? I mean, that's kindergarten stuff. Talk about, does it help me run? Is it going to help me to run? But you know, the reason why we don't often ask that question is because, well, the fact is we're not very passionate runners. We're not always, you know, keen to look out to learn, you know, some new thing, some fresh thing that's going to help me run. You know, learning everything we can, trying to pick up any little detail, learning from others who run. Like, please tell me anything you can tell me that helps me run. We don't want to run. We prefer just to coast, just to drift. We don't get up in the morning and say, what's the course for today? What's the course of purity? What's the course of holiness? What's the course of humility? What's the course of honesty for me today? What's the course of righteousness and love? What's the course of self-control? The course of courage in witnessing? God, I want to maximize my running today. Where are the hills I'm going to find it difficult to climb today? Where are the hurdles that I'm going to struggle to get over? I need to be prepared for all that so I can run well today. If you've got that kind of mentality about your life, you won't be asking, you know, what are the sins I have to avoid? You'll be asking, tell me, what are the weights I need to lay aside so I can be fleet-footed in the race of righteousness. That'll make a big difference in our lives. So let's not just be ruthless in forsaking sin, you know, the filthiness of the flesh and all that stuff, but let's be just as ruthless. It's the same laying aside. Let's be just as ruthless in laying aside weights, things that hinder and don't help. Be vigilant, be earnest about that. And you know, if you resolve to do that, you know Satan's going to oppose it, don't you? And so when Satan tempts you to think, you know, it's never going to happen, it's not going to work, you can't change, you've been like this 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years you've been like this, you won't change, you can't change, nothing new is going to happen. When you come back at those lies with biblical truth, it is an assault on God. If you read Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1 and then go away and say it can't happen, these are commands which cannot be obeyed, sin cannot be forsaken, weights cannot be laid aside, it can't be done. You come back at that lie with biblical truth. God hasn't spoken his commands for nothing. The entire book of Hebrews provides us with many wonderful truths which undergird those practical commands. That's a very big wherefore there at the beginning of verse 1. Same Greek word can be translated therefore. Wherefore run, he says, therefore run. Because of everything that I've written, on the basis of all of that, now run. And so go back and read the book of Hebrews and see there all the glorious truth that's there about the superiority of Jesus Christ over everyone and everything, about the superiority of the new covenant, about the victory of Jesus' death, about the power of his resurrection, about the effectiveness of his intercession for you, about the pouring out of his timely grace, about the promise that he's coming back, about his glorious appearing when he's going to put everything under his feet. All of this book of Hebrews radiates with explosive truth. Life-changing power is in the Word of God. You take it in, you drink it in, you're nourished by it, you're built up in it, you're transformed by it, and you go on in the strength of it. You look at Jesus and you can't help but be impressed when you see him in all of his glory. Ask people to pray with you, pray for you. Check up on you, help you, exhort you daily. That's what it says. Sometimes we need that. Exhort one another daily. While it's called today, this is the thing that happens best in families when you see each other each day. Encouraging each other. And so don't drift from this moment, Sunday morning, into Sunday evening and then into Monday morning. Don't just drift. Before the day is over, make a resolve. Make some decisions. You're going to prepare yourself to run well. You're going to exercise yourself under godliness. You don't just, you know, turn up at the starting line, the beginning of the day, you know, haven't practiced, haven't trained, haven't done anything. You know, I've overslept and haven't eaten right and I expect to run well today. It's not going to happen. You have to put in the work. Prepare yourself. Exercise yourself under godliness, Paul says. And plan your run with Jesus throughout the day. And if you need any additional help, we find some motivation right here. It talks about motivation here. That's our second heading, the motivation for running. Look again at verse 1. It says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run. The first motivation I want you to see is this cloud of witnesses. Two questions. Who are they and why are they called witnesses? Firstly, who are they? Well, they are the saints who have lived by faith and have died and gone off the scene. They're the ones mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. They're listed there. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses and others and many other people are made reference to, although their names are not mentioned, many of whom suffered and died. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. So that's who they are, this cloud of witnesses. They are the Old Testament saints being referred to in chapter 11. Well, secondly, why are they called witnesses? Does that refer to them sort of, you know, watching us from heaven, or does it refer to them telling us something by their lives? The word witness can have either meaning. You know, the act of seeing something, you know, I witnessed an event, you know, I saw the opening ceremony, I was a witness. Or it can refer to the act of telling something. You know, you're called up in court to be a witness and to give account, to speak forth, and give testimony as to what you saw, what you heard. So which is it here? Is it talking about the act of seeing, you know, saying that they're watching us? Or is it referring to the act of telling? That is, they're bearing witness. They're saying something to us. I think the emphasis here is on the telling. The word witness, or the verb behind the noun, the verb is martyrao, and actually we mentioned five times in Hebrews chapter 11. And in each case, it refers to them telling us, the telling rather than the seeing. In each case, it refers to them giving a testimony rather than saying that they're watching an event. And I think the best way to illustrate that is in verse 4. Have a look at Hebrews 11, verse 4, where it says at the end of the verse, pardon me, that the writer speaks of Abel, and he says that by it, that is by faith, he, that's Abel, being dead, yet speaketh, bears witness. He being dead is a witness. What's he saying? Even though he's dead, he still speaks, he still testifies, he says something to us. And Abel is amongst this cloud of witnesses, and he's speaking, he's witnessing to us by his life. As it's revealed in the scripture, his life tells us something. And it's this way, with all the witnesses in Hebrews 11, they are helping us through the scriptures and the account of their lives. They're speaking to us, they're telling us to run, they show us how to run. By their example, they encourage us to run. So here's my understanding of the scene here. All of us who are Christians, we're all running a race, which is the Christian life. And all these saints which have gone on before, Moses and David and Abraham and Sarah and Noah and Enoch and Abel, they've all run, they've already run their race and they've finished. And it's almost as if as they've finished across the finish line, they go, you know, past the line, and then they sort of, you know, come back around the side and they stand on the sides, and there as we, they are there sort of present as we're running on our Christian life. And as we run past them, they're testifying about things that they've found helpful, choices that they've made. It's all recorded there in chapter 11. As you look at chapter 11, we learn something. Enoch's life says something to us. What's it say? Enoch says, you know, look, you can walk with God. When nobody else does, it is possible to walk with God. If you humble yourself and draw near to God, God will draw near to you. You can walk humbly with your God. By faith, you can do it. You can trust God. You can believe God. You can have faith that God will walk with you. That's what Enoch tells us by his life. And we go past Enoch and we come to Moses. And by his life, Moses says to us, he says, look, by faith, if you trust in the Lord, you can resist the riches of the world. You can resist them. You don't have to give in to the momentary pleasures of sin. You can do it. You don't have to be great and you don't have to be powerful, but you do need to trust in God. If you trust in the Lord, God will enable you. And we leave that portion of scripture behind as we run and we come to David. What's David telling us? What's he saying to us? He's telling us that adultery won't keep you out. Failure won't keep you out. Praise God for his forgiveness, how gracious he is. And David says, I drank deeply of the forgiveness of God and I kept going. That's what he says, by faith, keep trusting the Lord, keep going. We run by David and we see Sarah, who says, you know, I was old and I had all kinds of physical problems, but God was faithful to fulfill his promise to me. And by faith, you can trust God to fulfill it. If God has given you a promise, you can trust God. God will deliver on his promises if you trust him. We run by Sarah, we come to Gideon, who says, you know, look, we were hopelessly outnumbered. There's no way that we could win, but God showed himself strong. And if you trust God, faith is the victory. Trust in God. God will see you through. God will give you the victory. We have a cloud of witnesses like Abel. There's those being dead, and yet they still speak. And what all of them are saying as they're lined up in the Bible along the course that we're running, it says, by faith continue, by faith go on, by faith you can lay aside sin, by faith you can lay aside weights, by faith you can run with patience and endurance. That's what Hebrews 11 is in the Bible for. Hebrews 11 tells us what benefit and blessing and profit there is in the Old Testament. It tells us what the Old Testament's for. So read your Bible, read your Old Testament. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. These things were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So read the Bible, read the Old Testament. Things can be different. Read and learn. Feed your faith. Get hope and run. That's motivation from the saints as their lives are recorded in the Scriptures. But then there's also motivation from the Saviour. In verse 2 it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. He says, listen to what the saints are saying. They're bearing witness. They're giving their own testimony. Listen to what they're saying, but look at Jesus. Listen to the Old Testament saints, what they say, but look to Jesus. As a matter of fact, the word for look there is a very, very powerful word in Greek. It actually says look away from and look unto Jesus. The saints are very, very helpful, but they're not to be the object of your faith. Listen to what they say, but look away from them and look to Jesus. Jesus alone is the object of your faith. When you make your decision, you're going to run. Look to Jesus, because there's going to be your whole of your flesh rising up and Satan coming down saying, you know, it's not going to happen. You can't change. You've been like this too long. You've always been a bad runner. Your hands have always been weak. Your knees have always been feeble. Your feet have always been lame. You can't run. The weights have always been there. They'll never cease. You're not able to run with Jesus in any new way. At that moment, you don't look to yourself. You don't look to psychology. You don't look to sentimental stories to provide some momentary inspiration. You look to Jesus. And when you look to him as, what's it say, the author and the finisher. The author, the word is beginner. The beginner and the finisher. You know, back in those days, the marathon, most famous race, would end where it began. Starting line, finish line. At the starting line, all the runners would line up along the line, as they always do, because they had no gun to go off, and so the starter would hold out a white cloth. Everyone's eyes would be on the starter. Eyes on him at the beginning of the race as he dropped it, and then they would start. Jesus is the race starter. He is the beginner. We entered the race of the Christian life by looking to him. That's how we got involved. That's where it all began for us. That was the starting line. We looked to Jesus. And he's also there at the end of the race. He is also the finisher. He's there at the finishing line. He welcomes us across the finishing line. He's the one who gives us the prize. And it's not like he's there at the beginning, at the end, but nowhere in between. He's there. He's always there. At the beginning, at the end, all the way through, we keep our eyes on Jesus. And when we look to Jesus, we say, Jesus, not only are you my only hope of being saved, but you're my only hope in being free from laying aside sin, and you're my only hope of laying aside weights. If there's going to be any change in my life, there's going to be any change in my personality so that I can actually run and make progress. If there's going to be any change in my family, it's going to have to be you. I know I've got to keep trusting you. I've got to keep enduring. I've got to keep believing. The verse goes on to say, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So you make a decision. Yes, I'm going to run. I'm going to lay aside sin. I'm going to lay aside weights. And there's a little voice inside you say, oh, God, that's a lot to give up. You know, those weights, they're a pretty big part of your life. As a matter of fact, your whole life is mostly about weights. You give up all that, that's a There's a lot to lose. There's a high price to pay. And when you hear that voice, you take your Bible and you read about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he struggled with this issue. Tomorrow morning, there's going to be a lot of loss. 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, there's going to be a lot of loss. In fact, it's going to happen all night long. I won't sleep again until I die on the cross. And it's going to hurt a lot. There's a lot of loss. And he did it all. He went through it all. How did he do it? How do you endure that loss? What's it say? Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. You see, on the other side of the cross, there was glory. On the other side of the cross, there was joy. Joy in providing a salvation. Joy in accomplishing the work that the Father had given him to do. Distance runners understand the agony and the ecstasy. They understand the suffering and then the glory. And so the answer is yes. You make some serious decisions to follow the Lord, there's going to be some loss. You're going to have to lay aside some things, maybe that were very precious to you. But I promise you on the authority of God's word that the Christian life is gain. There is a fullness of joy. There is, in thy presence, there's fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And for the Christian, even death is gain. It's just a matter of timing. If you have the eyes of God, then you just see this life is just, it's just a vapor. And then eternity. And if the losses in this life are extensive, and some of you do have, I'm sure, lifelong losses to deal with, the thing is that loss only lasts that long. It's lifelong, but it's only temporary. It's lifelong, but it's only temporary. 80 years is but a vapor's breath compared to 80 ages in eternity. And so that's the point where we have to come back at the flesh and resist the devil and say the sufferings of this time, present time, are not worthy to be mentioned in the same sentence. Not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Ours is not a corruptible crown. You know, they just used to give some leaves on your head. Big deal. Okay? Even if you get a gold medal, it only lasts for this life. Not a corruptible crown, but an incorruptible. It fadeth not away. And so I want to lay aside every weight. I want to lay aside every sin, and I want to run with patience the race that is set before me. I want to keep my eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. I hope you do too. I really hope you do too. Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who provides us not only with salvation, but everything else we need for this Christian life as well. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed upon him. Lord, forgive us for the times when we've lost sight of Christ, and therefore things have become too hard and overwhelming, and we've given up the fight, we've opted out of the race, and we've just been content not to struggle anymore. Why struggle when you only lose? And so we just coast along. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd forgive us for that. Lord, I do pray that you would revive our failing spirits, and Lord, I pray that we would gain much strength as we ponder anew and afresh the Lord Jesus and all of his glory. Lord, thank you for inspiring us. Thank you for his good example that he left for us. Help us to follow in his steps. And Father, we pray that, Lord, this would be our collective resolve. Lord, by far and away the majority of folk in this church, pray that we'd be all of one mind concerning this, and that we'd run together. We'd gain much encouragement from each other as we run side by side. We ask this in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.